Show you what the scriptures say about how you can be eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't put much stock into what any denomination or faith group has to say about it, including the Baptist. I simply want to know, what does the Bible have to say? And the sign says Baptist because it's been Baptist church since 1809, off and on. And then Pastor Chuck Barnes, of course, 30 years ago this year, with Sister Susie Potter and others, reopening the doors. And God's been gracious to us ever since. But as history has played out, different groups by different names have always gone the way of the dodo bird, whatever that means, and have started to preach things that aren't in the scripture and enforce things that are their preferences and not the Bible. And God forbid the Baptist, the independent Baptist, the local churches go that way. And if they do, I'll certainly call myself something else. And I asked Pastor Chuck Barnes that a number of months ago. I said, if the Baptists keep going their way they're going, can I call myself something else? And he said, to be fair, most people have been calling you something else for a long time. And he wouldn't tell me what they've been calling me, but you can fill in the blanks with any number of things, and I'm sure you'd be close to accurate. Philippians chapter 1, and we will see what the Lord does. Our church has been studying through Philippians in recent Sundays. You don't have to have every piece of it for this piece to make sense, but if you want to catch up on it and listen to it, just type in the letters of the church, SB and C, SBC Palermo, into a Google search or anything, SBC Palermo podcast, it'll pop up, and all the episodes or the sermons are on there for your, I'd say enjoyment, but I don't know if you enjoy it or not. Not everything in the book is enjoyable, but it's all needful for us. Philippians chapter 1, I just want to read a verse here, jump down to verse number 6. For those that haven't been with us, we've read the whole chapter many times in parts and in full. But verse number 6 is where we've been launching from in recent weeks. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Then if you jump down to verse number 29, he talks about a gift that has been given to the church, or it's one of the tools that he uses, and that is the gift of suffering. He says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. We'll keep reading into chapter 2 because it's where we'll emphasize today. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And let's pray. Deacon Malloy, would you start us in a word of prayer?
Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the people that have come today, Lord. Lord, we thank you for every place we can pull off this road of the bumps of this highway of life, and come today, Lord, and just park. And the most important part of the service, Lord, is to just hear your word. Be with Pastor, Lord, give him the words to speak. Help us to have ears to hear and to receive what you have for us today, Lord. May we apply it to our lives and leave here more eager to serve you, Lord, in a better way. Help us to examine ourselves as we hear the word preached today. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We dealt in detail, some detail, last Sunday morning with this idea in verse number 6 that God has begun a work in us. And what is that work? And we looked at the differences between salvation's work, that when you are born again to the family of God, you're in. Your flesh was not saved, your spirit was. You were quickened and made alive in Christ. You have been risen and seated in heavenly places with Christ. And Paul says in the book of Romans that when he messes up, when he does things he shouldn't, or he doesn't do the things he should, it's no longer Paul, but it's sin that dwells in his flesh. Your flesh wasn't saved. Your flesh will be glorified, it'll be saved one day in eternity. So if your flesh was not part of the transaction of salvation, what your flesh and what sin does can never cost you salvation. Your spirit is sealed and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this work in Philippians chapter 1 that we've been looking at, we said is the work that Christ has begun. It's sanctification's work. that God takes a life that has been born into His family, meaning you have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. You're now a child of God. Everybody doesn't start out as a child of God. Once you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are born into His family, He brings you into His tool shed, if you will, and He begins to work upon your life, adding things and removing things, trying to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So when people see you, they hear you, they interact with you, you remind them of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a reminder, in the early days of the church, in the scriptures, they did not go on around to the different people of the world, the lost people that don't know Christ, and say, "Would you please call us Christians?" They didn't have to. People saw them, interacted with them, heard them, and said, "We're going to call you a Christian because you remind us very much of Jesus Christ." And that is the goal, is the idea, is we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we learn of Him, that we live like He lived, that we love people like He loved them, that we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs Him. And we said this, if we were to go into God's tool shed and look around, we would pick certain tools we want God to use in our life. God doesn't often pick the same tools that we would. God selects tools to work on our life that are not always easy or enjoyable, but they are always efficient and effective. We've been dealing with that for several weeks, that we need to let God be God. Let God perform a work in us however He sees fit. Because in the book of Philippians, as a reminder, Paul is writing from a prison cell somewhere. He's writing to the church in the city of Philippi who are in deep poverty. He deals with people that come against him in the book of Philippians. All kinds of problems. So God often uses a variety of tools to perfect us. That doesn't mean to make you perfect. It means to mature you, to grow you up and make you more like Jesus. He uses different tools to prune, to purge. And Paul explains to them, sometimes he uses pain. He uses suffering. You say, why all this bad in life? God uses even bad things and works them together for good, if we love God and are called according to His purpose. He uses different people, good people and bad people, to do a work on us. He can use prison in Paul's life. You say, I'm in a prison of some kind, mentally or emotionally or financially, physically, I'm trapped. God can use that. I'm in deep poverty. God uses that. All kinds of problems. And there's two different mindsets in this letter of Philippians that Paul has written. One is those that believe that the scriptures would teach, and I wouldn't argue with them too much on it, that life is full of trials and tribulations, but I still have to have joy. That joy is the theme of the book. I think a better mindset is not just life is full of bad, but God can use it, so I have joy, but that God is performing a work in my life. And He uses trials and tribulations. He uses good and bad to work something good in my life. And because I am persuaded, because I am confident in God's ability, I can have joy regardless of the circumstances. And he says there in verse 29 of chapter 1 that God has gifted, He's given the church the sufferings of Christ to partake in. In other places, that we may also partake in His resurrection. In Corinthians, Paul talks about how He has gifted believers weakness. That through our weakness, He can be strong. And Paul in chapter 4 of Philippians, that we won't go to this morning, but I'll reference it, said, I have found it best to just live content in whatever state I'm in. If I'm in prison, if I'm free. If I'm in poverty, if I'm rich, if I'm around bad people or good people, around pain or pleasant things, I've just learned to be content in whatever state, to stay focused on the pursuit of Jesus Christ and to stay faithful during the performing work of Jesus Christ. But he said it in Philippians 4 that he had to learn to be content. Paul wasn't born that way, and neither are we. And some people are more prone to be content with life by their personality. But it's something every child of God must and can learn. To be content even when you're in the tool shed. Content means to be quiet. Not disturbed. Having a mind that's at peace. And satisfied. When's the last time we look back over the problem and the prison and the pain and the people? You list the words in your life. The tools God is using. And you would describe yourself that I'm at peace. And I'm satisfied with what God's doing. I'm not disturbed. Most of us would have to stretch the truth at best to say that's the case. And while we're learning to be content, we're learning to trust God in all things, we are prone to get out of sorts. We would say, I am more prone to be discontent rather than content. Discontent means uneasy or dissatisfaction at any present state. And the whole idea today is if we're not diligent and deliberate to recognize that everything in my life is part of the sovereignty of God. Everything is either God doing something or God allowing something. And I have to be deliberate where I recognize God is performing. That if I'm not careful to receive good gifts and perfect gifts, gifts that are good and gifts that are perfect for my situation, there will be a discontentment, a dissatisfaction with the process. I'll be discontent with the progress that's been made in my life. I'll be dissatisfied with the performance that God is doing in my life. And when I'm discontent, it's reflected in most, if not all, areas of life. And you know it like I know it. You get negative, we tend to categorize. We tend to lump things together. Nothing is good enough. Really, nothing in your life is good enough. Everything is horrible. Really. I enjoy oxygen. I hope you do. That's pretty great. It's always going to be this way. Categorizing like that is very much of the spirit of the devil. He does the same thing. You say, well, let's not get too practical with it. Well, let's get practical with it. That shows up in our relationship with God. When we begin to think things like God never comes through. God takes care of everyone, but has forgotten me. Can God do this? Does Jesus care? It shows up in our relationships with ourselves. And I know men would never admit it. Some ladies wouldn't either. But when is the last time you have thought, and you know if you do think this, I'll never be enough. I always make a mess of things. I can't do this. It's a sign there's a discontentment there rather than a contentment with what God is doing. Shows up in my relationship with others when I categorize them. When's the last time you have told someone or they told you? You always do this. You always act this way. I bet they don't. Always. Or they never. Or everyone's out to get me. No one is for me. No one will help me. That's discontentment rather than contentment. And it's on display even in chapter 1. Paul goes through this idea when he gets imprisoned. Here comes all of the, I don't know what to call them, faux, fake, at least contentious preachers out of the woodwork. And they all begin to preach with contention and turning into a competition, trying to kick Paul while he's down, trying to have this idea of, well, who is right in their preaching and who's better than who in their ministry. It's discontentment. Paul said, I just had to learn to be content that whatever's happening in my life, good or bad, the sovereignty of God is at play. And in chapter 2, he says, down in verse number, so I get my page to turn, 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And I want to look at that this morning for the next 2 hours. No. I don't preach by the clock, I preach by the calendar, as the other Pastor Barnes said. And that's why he doesn't pastor here anymore. And no, I'm kidding. And those that know Pastor Chuck Barnes, he is by the clock type preacher. Without even looking at one, he preaches for 30 minutes and he's done. And he told me that when I was the adult class teacher here. He said, you can't say it in 30 minutes, say it next week. The congregation would say amen, but at 30 minutes, you might just want to take a bathroom break and come back in. Because it won't be 30 minutes. The mindset of Christ that I must have if I'm going to endure and embrace the work of Christ in my life is the mindset of humility. Where I recognize that God is God and I am not. The opposite of humility, pride. And the thing is, when I get discontent with what God is doing in my life or dissatisfied with what God is doing in my life and I begin to take it out on God or take it out on myself or take it out on other people, that often displays itself, we call it pride, but in pettiness, in pet peeves, in preferences, in irritations and irritabilities. And so that's just how I am. That means you walk in the flesh and not in the spirit is what that means. Myself included. as these things happen to us, that people say, why is the bad happening to them? Certainly they must be a sinner like Job's friends did. And we find ourselves clamoring to defend ourselves or to promote ourselves or to explain why I am righteous and not worthy of this bad in my life. Or I pressure and try to conform everybody else to my preferences and opinions. Or I try to answer every accusation that comes against me. In Philippians 2, Paul tells them, do you know what it is that brings a pastor joy? In verse 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Paul says, you know what brings a pastor joy? When the people are like-minded. When there's unity in the church. When people get over their petty differences. Because this is what happens. The work of God in our life is a lifelong process. And the longer a situation plays out, or the more a bad or sad or pain is prolonged, we get angry and irritable with ourselves and with other people and with our spouses, with our children. And then all of a sudden this family is out of sorts with that family, and this kid's upset with that kid. And all of a sudden unity is lost in the church and the work of God is stalled. Paul said, you want to know what brings a pastor joy? When there's unity in the church. Psalm 103, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The opposite is Philippians 2, our text, verse number 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Strife is exertion or contention for superiority. You say, I've never considered myself better than somebody else. Do you always think you have a better way of doing something than somebody else? That's strife. Vainglory is exclusive vanity excited by one's own performance. That I can't be happy that you got to perform, I wanted to. I can't be happy that you succeeded, I wanted to. I can't be happy that you got recognition, I wanted it. It's vainglory. It's empty. Pride. Lowliness is the opposite. It's freedom from pride or humility. Can I say this? And again, I always preach to our church. And everybody else in the world is welcome to listen in via visiting or via the live stream. And I have a new tripod, I recall, that came in because I broke the last one. And I forgot it at home. So we have our high-tech little stand there with a paper holding up our live stream phone. But God has been doing a work in our church, in our homes. He's always been trying to, but really the last couple of years. The Lord has been trying to get down where the rubber meets the road and do some heart work in our homes and in our church. And that work is easily derailed by pride. If I fall into the category where I believe I must engage in self-defense. And I'm not saying what you would think of as self-defense, because you break into my house at 2 and threaten my family. I'll show you the American and scriptural definition of self-defense. It's all through the scriptures. It's okay. But where I always have to defend myself from everything and anyone that comes against me is a miserable place to live. Or where pride comes in, I feel like I have to engage in self-promotion or self-preservation. The whole idea is there cannot be humility and pride in a home. At the same time, there can't be humility and pride in our hearts and in our church. I cannot walk in the flesh and walk in the spirit. And if we're not vigilant, as a person, as a family, as a church, when we're under the flame or the sword or the flood that God is using, if we're not careful while we're in the work shed of God and He's performing that work on us, we'll get discontent. Get discontent with the process, with the progress, with the performance. Disheartened with the pain, and all of a sudden there's short tempers, all of a sudden there's judgmental, there's a Pharisee spirit, there's a critical spirit about everything and everyone. The Lord's been doing a work for a couple of years now in this congregation, and He says, I'm trying to purge, and I'm trying to prune, and I'm trying to purify the church, I'm trying to purify the home and the heart of the believer, and it's not always a pleasant process. As the knife cuts and things are removed, we thought we could never live without. Or things that are put in our life, we thought we never could tolerate. It's not pleasant as an individual or as a collective body being in the tool shed. And as that work continues and the tools that are painful are prolonged, unity can be affected as pride creeps in. Whether that's in a marriage, whether it's in a family, whether it's in this church, if pride creeps in rather than the mind of Christ, which is humility, the work can be stalled halfway through. So the answer is to submit to the master builder. humble ourselves before God and let Him perform what and how He chooses. He explains it in chapter 2, verse number 3, what that looks like. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, here it is, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Humility is always more concerned with somebody else than it is with self. What's best for them? What do they need? Pride is always about self-preservation or self-defense. What's best for me? What protects my reputation? Would you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Many times I have texts printed out on page so I can read them because it sometimes flows better and it saves time on the other end. But I really wanted us to see these passages in the scriptures this morning about the need of a mindset of humility while God is performing a work. Of a contentment rather than discontentment where pride comes in and we're against everything and everyone. Pettiness and pet peeves and all that stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at this in several different places because Paul, it was a theme for him to talk to many Christians in many churches, which gives you the idea it's something that most people struggle with. 1 Corinthians 1, I think it's verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are out of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he said, "Where what would have brought me joy, the idea that everybody's of one mind in unity, a mindset of humility, that I look on your things and not the things of myself, where I am happy to see you promoted rather than promoting myself. I'm happy to protect you rather than always have to protect myself." He said, in the church at Corinth, it was always about who's right and who's wrong. Who's helping and who's slouching. Who's spiritual and who's not. And Paul said it to the church at Philippi, to the church at Corinth, that's pride. Humility turns the spotlight of God's word around and it points it on myself. And says, what is God trying to do in my life? Amen. Pride always assumes the worst about everybody else. And it begins to judge other people the way we feel people are judging us. Oh, I live here. I'm not preaching at you. I don't know how many preachers say it. When one finger's pointed out, there's three more pointed back. I need this. Because I can get discontent in the flesh just like anybody else. And we begin to view ourselves, view God, and view others the wrong way. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here comes the Apostle Peter, and he's going to write a group of believers. When I get there, I'll start reading, and you may very well beat me there. 1 Peter chapter number 3. When you get there, I'm starting in verse number 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. 1 Peter 3:10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. If you go to 1 John, just a few pages over after the Peters. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, here comes the Apostle John writing to a group of believers. In chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Show me somebody that has no warmth or love or desire to be around Christian folks, and I will show you someone that the Scripture says is not a child of God. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This world has had its fill with people who claim to be Christian, claim to know Jesus Christ, claim to love like Jesus does, but they walk through this life treating people like dirt. And they're always short, and they're always curt, and they're always mean, and that's just me. Jesus said it, Paul said it, James has said it, John's saying it, Peter's saying it, that there ought to be a sense of unity, of like-mindedness, of humility, of love that God's people have for other people. Not something they just say, but something that their life proves. In John chapter 13, Jesus told his church this, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So in our text of Philippians, this is where I'll be for a few moments here, before our secondary text comes into play. Philippians chapter 2, he describes it this way in verse 2. "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." He goes down to verse number 5 and he gives us the key to how can we live that way. Content with what God is doing. Compassionate towards others that are in the same trenches with us. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The only way to be content, to be at peace, and to be at rest when God is performing, that we treat God, others, and self the right way, is to have the mindset of Christ. And I'd like to practically look at the mind of Christ this morning. What did he do? How did he think? How did he operate? How did he respond? Because when we find ourselves in that workshop, there's a tool bench there, of course, and the lights are pointed at you, and God is working on you with tools that we would never have selected. Other people might take a little peek through the windows of the tool shed and misunderstand and misjudge what is going on. Job's friends did it. "Well, you must be a wicked man for God to kill your kids and take all your animals and your crops." Job wasn't a wicked man at all. He was a righteous man. But like Job, it is easy to then get caught up in self-righteousness. And in our text here, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, it says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. It was not that Jesus Christ had no reputation. In verse 6, it tells us what his reputation, what he thought about himself. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Jesus Christ is God. He knew his position. Jesus knows, "I'm God. I'm secure in that." He said, "I know my position. I'm God." And he said, "I know my purpose, to come into this world to seek and to save that which was lost." So because I'm secure in my position and I am secure in my purpose, I have no problem making myself of no reputation. "And with joy, I'll endure the shame of the cross." Jesus Christ never could be, but wasn't going to be, distracted. His position and his purpose was secure. And what is the mindset of Christ? He lived his life with this mindset. "I don't have to defend who I am. And I don't have to justify what I'm doing." No reputation. That I am not going to get distracted because everybody thinks good of me. And I'm not going to get distracted because everybody thinks bad of me. But I'm going to focus on what is my position and what is my purpose. And I'm going to live in that. We care way too much what people think. And if we knew how little people actually thought about us, we'd care less what they think. But we care too much what people do. "They can't treat me this way." They're going to anyway. "They can't talk about me that way." When we know who we are in Christ, what others think and say won't derail us. Oh, it's still going to hurt. Nobody enjoys being maligned and misunderstood and slandered. But it doesn't distract from my position and my purpose. Hebrews 12, Paul tells the Hebrew believers, "Consider him," it's Jesus, "that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Paul is telling them again and again through the scriptures, you've got to get the mindset of Christ. He made himself of no reputation, had no problem having no reputation, because he was secure in his position and in his purpose. And he said, if you don't live that way, and you don't have that mindset, you're going to be awful weary. And you're going to faint. You're going to fall away in your mind. I would say it this way. Living to correct everybody else. Living to defend self. To answer every accusation. To engage in every argument. Is wearisome. And it will cause you to faint. I've lived there. It's been months. And a couple of years really. Our church knows what's been going on. Personally. And God has led us into this study in Philippians. Because I need it. That's a wearisome place to live. Where you always have to live. Worried about your reputation. Jesus said, I know who I am, I know why I'm here, I don't care about the reputation. And if Paul said, if you'll consider it, if you'll consider Christ, learn how he thought, learn how he lived, study Jesus Christ, how did he respond, how did he react, and allow that mindset to be yours, you can be content and see God perform in and through your life. He said, if I don't set the record straight, people won't know the truth. If I don't present the facts, then nobody's going to present it. If I don't fix this, it won't get done. Psalm 38 gives us a pretty good example. It says, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. Listen to the psalmist's response to that. But I as a deaf man heard not, and I as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God.
Amen.
There is peace and contentment in letting God be God, who said, I know my position and I know my purpose, so I have no problem having no reputation. Can I give you two things, and we'll be done. And I've already given them to you, but I'd like to see them on display in the story of Nehemiah. Number one, I mean, if we're going to be content, we're going to be at ease, have peace with the performing work of God, be okay with having no reputation, good or bad, humble ourselves like Jesus did. Number one, know your position. Know who and what you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and be secure in that. We did a study a couple of years ago. I thought about putting it into a written form and I haven't gotten around to it. In the book of Ephesians, on what God says I am. On the descriptive words that God uses in just the first couple of chapters in Ephesians, of if you are in Jesus Christ, this is who you are. Your position in Jesus Christ, Ephesians says, you are blessed. You are chosen. You are loved. These are all words in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, that if you're in Christ, this is your position. You are predestined. You were adopted. You were accepted. You are redeemed. You are forgiven. You are sealed. You are enlightened. You are quickened. You are raised. You are seated. You are saved. You are reconciled. Ephesians 3 says you are strengthened. You are sustained. You are settled. You are satisfied. That is who you are in Jesus Christ. Know your position. And when you let Jesus tell you what your position is, who and what you are in Him, rather than relying on the presence or the absence of problems and people and pain and poverty, there can be peace, contentment, and joy in the process. The process may not be pleasant. The tools that God is using to perform may not feel good, but I can be content. I can have peace. I can have joy when I let God tell me who I am and not me tell me who I am or anybody else tell me who I am. Know your position. Don't get distracted by what everybody else thinks, says, or does. Have no reputation, good or bad. And have all your focus on Jesus Christ and other people. Let this mind, he says, the mind of Christ. We keep it pretty simple around here. The only way to be a Christian is to be like Christ. You might be born again, but if you're not acting and living like Christ, I wouldn't call you a Christian. And I can fail to be a Christian at times. Doesn't mean I've lost what I have. It means I'm not being a good representative of the light. The only way to be like Christ is to respond like He did. To react like He did. To problems and people and pain. In Matthew 27 it says this, when He was accused of the chief priests and elders, He answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto Him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And He answered him never a word. And so much that the governor marveled. 1 Peter, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps. Who did no sin, neither was there guile found in His mouth. Who when He was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Isaiah 53, you know the text perhaps. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. If I don't have the mind of Christ, I'll certainly never have the mouth of Christ. That's not on my nose. I just thought of that and it's convicting. You say, I got such a problem with my mouth, because you got a problem with your mind. If I think like Christ, I'll react and respond like Christ. Christ did not respond in self-defense. Christ never reacted in self-righteousness. Christ never reviled in self-preservation. Can I say this? And I'm preaching to me. Hold on. If you're here, you're visiting, you're a member. The last 2 months, you've been watching me preach to me on Sunday mornings. When you get into the furnace of God and the heat gets turned up, or you get into the tool shed and the tools start cutting deep, watch the life of Jesus Christ. He never took it out on his family.
Yes, sir.
He never turned against his followers. And he didn't even mistreat his foes. You got Judas who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way to the very end of the story, Jesus is calling him friend and stooping to wash his feet of the man who's going to betray him. He offered mercy for those who said, I'll never leave you, and betrayed him when he restored Peter to service. He even asked forgiveness for his executioners and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't even comprehend. They don't even know. They can't even see that the enemy is using them to do this. Know your position. And second, know your purpose. Knowing your position there in our text of Philippians chapter 2 is verse number 6 of Jesus saying, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He knew who he was. And knowing our purpose, Jesus did in verse 7 and 8, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When I have the mind of Christ, I've got to know my position, who I am in Christ, and I've got to know my purpose. And about Jesus' purpose, which was come to be the Savior of mankind from sin, his purpose was to enter this world, to live a perfect life, and die in your place and mine. He set his face like a flint and could not be turned aside. I've got to know my position and be secure in that. I've got to know my purpose and not be swayed from that. My purpose in this life is to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. Our purpose in this life, if you're a child of God, is to live and conduct yourself in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen through your life, where you live daily with the mind and the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my position. Ephesians gives us that. This is my purpose. And when I know this is my position and my purpose, then I can operate like the Lord Jesus Christ did, like the early church did. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are preaching. Things are happening. And it makes people mad. They haul them in. They're accusing them. They get beaten up. They get threatened if they do it anymore. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John go to praying. And they say this, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants. Listen to their request. Peter and John get arrested. They get accused. They get attacked. And they say, Lord, look, you can see what they're doing to us. And they did not pray for it to stop. They don't pray for relief. They don't ask God for a reckoning. They don't ask God for a revealing of what's going on. They say, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that we may speak thy word. They said, oh God, this is our request. We need your help so we don't get sidetracked by the pain. We need your help so we can stay focused on the purpose at hand. And I'd like, if you would, to go to Nehemiah, which is where we're going to end. Nehemiah. And I will try to race through the story of Nehemiah. I'd like to do a series in Nehemiah upcoming at some point. So much there. To give us this Old Testament illustration. We just had a New Testament one in John and Peter. We are trying to get the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have the mouth of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ through us. And that is going to be found in knowing our position and knowing our purpose. Amen. And in the story of Nehemiah, we see this played out. I'm not even going to start in the first couple of chapters. We'll just jump right into the Nehemiah chapter 3. I don't know if I'm going to read chapter 3, but you can turn there for now. Maybe chapter 4 we get to. If you know the story of Nehemiah at all, Nehemiah, his people have been taken into bondage years before. They start to come back to their homeland, to Jerusalem, under Zerubbabel, and Ezra comes in there into play, and others are leading them home. But then Nehemiah receives word much later as he's serving in the palace as a cupbearer to the king that the walls are torn down around the city, that the enemy just walks in unannounced. Havoc is wreaked throughout the city. They need to rebuild this city of God. So Nehemiah is going to be used to lead and oversee a work. He's going to be used to rebuild some areas in that city, and he's going to be used to strengthen other areas in that city, in spite of great opposition, in spite of great setbacks and distractions. And in chapter 3, we won't read it, but maybe when we get to that point where we study it out, the people are rallied together. They rally to Nehemiah. They want to work. Gates start getting repaired one after another. Walls start to take shape in Nehemiah chapter number 3. And all of a sudden, opposition threatens to derail the performing work. Problems come that threaten the progress and try to destroy the unity. Because the enemy in their day, the different men, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they had trade routes through there. Jerusalem, the Jews weren't a threat to them at all. If they were to rebuild this powerhouse of a city, it would throw things off. Their kingdom, their status is threatened by this group who decides to live for God and to do something for God. And now they're going to come with all the authority and power they have and try to stop, stall, or slow down the work. Can I say this? If you are someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're no threat to the enemy of darkness, the devil himself. If you are a child of God, you might be some threat to the kingdom of darkness. But if you have no desire to live for God and no desire to be a representative for God and no desire to let God build your life, you're not much of a threat to darkness. But you let a believer start living in the light. God showed me this yesterday where he's taken our church last couple of years when we got into that study in 1 John. And the believer starts living in the light. Just turn the lights on and let what is there be seen and God cleanse out the rubble. You let someone start walking in that next year having faith in God. You begin to recognize the sovereignty of God in your life that he is doing and allowing all things. And you begin to yield to the performing work of God in your life, you better watch out. The enemy takes note. And he says, I am going to come against that home, against that marriage, against that congregation, and I'm kind of going to try to bring discontentment where they used to be content. I'm going to try to bring discouragement where there used to be joy, unrest where there used to be peace, pride where there used to be unity. There's always going to be a Sanballat and a Tobiah and a Geshem. Enemies that try to distract you so they can destroy the work that's being done in your life. They know that work threatens their domain. And they recognize what the finished work produces if God is allowed to have his way. Look at the things they use against Nehemiah, chapter number 4, verse number 1. Came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we build the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. The enemy's not above using mockery and belittlement to try to stop the work. He spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what of these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall. Mockery and belittlement. As they look at the Jews trying to do something for God and say, what are you feeble few going to be able to do? How is that rubble and rubbish in your city ever going to be a viable wall? Even a fox could trip over and knock down your wall. You know how they respond to mockery and belittlement? It's in verse number 4 of Nehemiah 4. They cry to God, hear, O our God, for we are despised. And turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity and cover not their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. The opposition is met with advancement. When people said, we know our position and we know our purpose, let's keep praying and let's keep working. If you look at verse number 8, not only did they mock and belittle, conspiracies come into play. Verse 8, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. What's their response? Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. They said, set a watch, arm yourself for battle, and keep working. And you say, oh, I like that story where they get up a sword and a spear and they're working with a trowel with one hand building a mortar in the brick, and with the other hand they got a sword against the enemy. Sometimes we are so American and not Christian. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are spiritual, and they're mighty. And those scriptures say, arm yourself with the mind of Christ. In verse number 10, again, I'm preaching to me because the Lord convicts me more than I care to admit. Judah, this is a good guy, Nehemiah 4:10. Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Well, that's what the enemy just said. Sadly, if they're honest, there was some truth to what the enemy said. There was rubbish and rubble hindering the work. He said, what are you saying? God can use even an enemy to point out a discrepancy. Truth is truth no matter who speaks it. And just because someone you don't like points it out doesn't mean there's no validity to it. Ow. When the enemy says, oh, look at all the rubble, that'll never be a wall. And Judas and Nehemiah, there's a lot of rubble. Everybody's just tripping over it. We're weary with this. There was plenty of rubble to take out. In chapter 5, we won't read it. But what the enemy was doing against the people of God in chapters 3 and 4, the people start doing to each other in chapter 5. When disunity comes in and the people are disgruntled within, they come to Nehemiah and say, the leaders, the nobles, they're mistreating us. They're ripping us off. They're taking advantage of this situation. They're trying to exact usury out of us. And Nehemiah has to reprimand the leaders. They find themselves doing the same thing to each other that the enemy had been doing. And they start doing the enemy's job for him and turning on each other in chapter 5. In chapter 6, the enemy tries to get them to compromise. The crying goes out in chapter 6. In verse 1, now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some of the villages in the plain of Ono, 40, 50 miles or so away from Jerusalem. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? So the enemy's just trying another tactic. He said, why don't you stop and come discuss this with us? Here's the thing. If they couldn't stop them, the enemy said, let's stall. Let's slow it down. Let's hinder it. And Nehemiah said, why should the work cease while I leave it and come down? That doesn't work. Mockery hasn't worked. Belittlement hasn't worked. Conspiracies haven't worked. This compromise hasn't worked. So now in verse number 5 of chapter 6, they come against them with an open letter of public accusation. In chapter 6, verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And I'm going to start skipping some of this to save time. We'll look at it when we go through Nehemiah. They send a servant to Nehemiah with an open letter. And they come to Nehemiah and say, do you see this letter? This is what everybody's saying about you. You're trying to advance and exalt yourself. You want to be a king over Jerusalem. You should stop and come defend yourself from this letter that's going around. You know what Nehemiah says in verse number 8 of chapter 6? That's in your head. The evilness of your heart has concocted this. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 8, I like the verse while reading. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. And in verse number 9, get this about the enemy of the work of God. They didn't care if it was true or not. Their only desire was to hurt the work. Verse 9, for they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Yes. Nehemiah is pretty clear. Jesus could say the same thing. Paul and others that suffered say the same thing. It didn't matter to the accusers if the accusation was true or not. They were happy just to weaken the people. They took joy in the fact that maybe we can just dishearten them enough that they'll lose the will to work. And in that same verse, verse number 9, Nehemiah said, God, it's taking its toll. So all I know to do is say, God, strengthen my hands. Say it this way, if you respond properly, the mind, the mouth, whatever you want to put in there of Christ, the opposition will drive you to greater determination to fulfill God's purpose and a greater dependence on God to do the work through you. In verse 10 of chapter 6, they send seemingly, it seemed, well-intentioned people to Nehemiah to counsel him. And the counsel is this, Nehemiah, they're going to kill you. It's time to run, lock yourself in. This is going to be the death of you. It is in your best interest to handle it this way or to handle it that way. Nehemiah in chapter 6, verse 11 says, I will not flee from the purpose at hand. That God is performing in my life and through my life. Why should I flee from what God is doing and what God is allowing? Why should I get distracted by this any longer? And in verse number 12 of chapter 6, it makes it clear that the ill advice wasn't somebody well-intentioned. It was the result of the enemy. In verse number 12, it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came... Nope, wrong chapter. Good, verse will help you. Chapter 6, verse 12, and lo, I perceived that God had not sent him. That he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Nehemiah had to get to the position where he realized all the distractions, doesn't matter what their faces are, it's of the enemy. The enemy is trying to get us to turn on each other or just focus on the enemy and stop or stall the work. And in Nehemiah, he uses anger, sarcasm, mockery, threats, intimidation, false accusation, negativity. The enemy will use anything to stop, to stall, or to slow down the work of God. Speaking to our church, when I'm speaking to me, to all of us by the scriptures here in Philippians 2, there's always going to be attackers. There's always going to be accusers, those that try to hinder the work God is doing in your life, those that knowingly and falsely malign you just to hurt you. There is always going to be opportunity to turn to the right hand or to the left in distraction. But because Nehemiah, like Jesus, knew his position and knew his purpose, Nehemiah 6:15 says this, so the wall was finished. We need to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Humbly focus on our position in Christ and humbly fix ourselves on the purpose that we have in Christ. Because in chapter 6, verse number 16, in Nehemiah says, it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Nehemiah said, you lock in on your position in God and your purpose in God, and God can set the record straight. That God can provide the results and God can protect your reputation. Ours is not to engage in self-promotion or self-preservation. Ours is to keep trusting and obeying. It's Philippians 2, where Christ made himself of no reputation. Secure in his position, steadfast in his purpose, and simply humbled himself and let God exalt him. And the result is every enemy that ever exalted themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ finds themselves on their knees and finds their tongue confessing, he is Lord. In chapter 7 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah begins to say things like this, God has put this in mine heart. And he calls a meeting. Nehemiah said, when I've stopped listening to all the critics, and I've refused to turn against my own people, and I've refused to be consumed with distractions, I am now able to clearly hear and perceive the leading of God. In our text of Philippians, if we give room to strife and vainglory, if we succumb to pain and discouragement and turn against ourselves, or turn against God, or turn against each other, or even our enemies, the wall won't get finished. The work God is doing will be hindered. The result is a life that's just still full of rubble and rubbish that could have been removed. What could have been a place of safety and security would be a city of peace forfeited. But when the people were unified in their position and in their purpose, a work was begun and completed. When they armed themselves and worked together, a wall was built and a place of security and safety was made possible, and it fostered a mindset in Nehemiah's people. It produced a readiness in Nehemiah's people for God to do something. And then all of a sudden in Nehemiah chapter 7 and chapter 8, you find a renewed focus on the scriptures. You find people fasting and weeping and praying and calling out to God. You see renewal and revival break out in Nehemiah chapter 7 and chapter 8. And none of that would have been possible if the work had stopped. None of it would have been possible if the wall had slowed down. If they had turned on God, if they turned on themselves, if they turned on each other, or if they got distracted by all of their enemies, they would have never finished this wall that provided safety and contentment and peace where they could be ready and willing for God to move. So I told you an hour, so I've got to stop. Saying our church and our homes, we must strive for like-mindedness and unity. The scriptures in Philippians 2 say same love, one accord, one mind, where the whole is composed of individuals who recognize the sovereignty of God. That everything in my life, everyone in my life is happening at the doing or the allowance of God. That Christ is trying to perform a work in me and through me, and He uses pain, He uses prisons, He uses poverty, He uses people. Distractions are going to come, enemies from without, from within, and if we're not careful, Paul told the church at Philippi, pride is going to take root. The work is going to be stalled, and there'll be no spirit, no readiness for removing of God. Because in the heat of God's furnace, we're tempted to be short with ourselves. In the herd of God's tool shed, we're tempted to be short with other people. In the hardness of the performing work of God, we're tempted to resist and rebel against God. We're tempted to turn on other people. We're tempted to defend our reputation, to tear down and compare and to criticize other people. We're tempted to silence accusers and to respond to critics. Or we can arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And say, I'm going to focus on my position in Christ. I'm going to fix in on the purpose I have in Christ. And I'm going to zero in on the person of Jesus Christ. And how He lived, how He thought, how He responded, how He reacted. I want His mind. I want His mouth. I want to be an accurate representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confident that He which hath begun this work will perform it. No enemy can derail it if we will walk humbly with our God. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you would, for prayer this morning as we contemplate for a moment what we have heard. Because when we begin to trust and obey, allow God to do the defending and the protecting, let Him perform through us, our work can be done. That wall can begin to take shape, and we'll find ourselves mentally and spiritually ready for God to manifest Himself. We'll be better able to perceive the leading of God. Better positioned for the moving of God. If we will let this mind be in us. That was also in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, help.